Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible with me this morning to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is where we have been in this season as we have looked at Jesus as the Son of God. And last week we kind of saw a little bit of a turn in the book of Mark from seeing Jesus as the Son of God to now what? What does that mean for us as Jesus sent out his apostles on their first mission to share the message of repentance in Jesus with others? And so we are going to go to Mark. We are in Mark chapter 6, and we will look at verses 14 through 30 today. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, this will probably not be your favorite sermon that you ever sit through, but it might be one of the most helpful and encouraging in the long run. And you're going to see what I mean as we go along this morning. But let me read our theme verse for us in Mark chapter 8, and then you go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. We'll get there in just a moment. Our theme verse, Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30 says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Jesus answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Who do you say that Jesus is? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Lord and Savior. These are the answers that we've been experiencing and finding and engaging with in our time in Mark. And now we have seen this apostles go out last week on mission to share Jesus with others. And this week we are going to see the apostles and followers of Jesus run into opposition. So we're going to think about this idea of being prepared for opposition as believers today. If you were like me growing up, you probably had a favorite superhero. I had two older cousins who taught me about superheroes, and one of their favorites was Superman, and the other one was Batman. But as I got into the superheroes, my favorite superhero quickly became Spider-Man. I always liked Spider-Man. If you went into my bedroom as a kid, you'd see my Spider-Man decals all over my walls and my bed and my door in my bedroom. Spider-Man was just my favorite. I would run around the house acting like I could sling webs from my arms and fly from building to building, slinging webs. And so that was definitely my favorite superhero growing up. And if you're anything like me, you've noticed in the last about 20 years, the genre of the superhero has really changed. What I mean by that is it was very typical of classic superheroes to be just to express goodness in pretty much every way. What I mean is they were just a prototypical good person. And they had these powers and they were motivated to use those powers for the good of others. In the same way, the bad guy, the villain, was prototypically bad. All he wanted to do was destroy the world and destroy all of humanity, and he really didn't need a reason for it. He was just the prototypical evil character. But here's the shift that's taken place in the superhero genre, and really the shift that's taken place in society at large. You see, newer superheroes don't take on this prototypical goodness that we used to be used to. Superheroes are usually now more willing to bend the rules, make shady decisions, and they even have bad motives at times. While the villain does not seem as bad as he once did. Sure, the villain still does bad things, but now there's always a backstory for why their own injustices and oppression that they experienced forced them to become the way that they are. And the shift that we see taking place in the superhero genre and in society is what is a shift that's called relativism. That's really just a fancy sociological term that means good people aren't really that good and bad people aren't really that bad. We're just all just this a product of our circumstances. Who gets to choose what is good and bad, right and wrong anyways? And we as Christians have to be really careful, because it is easy for this kind of mindset to influence us in terms of thinking about the mission of God. This kind of influence has led us to start asking the question, should we really be telling other people what to believe? I mean, isn't religious conviction really just a matter of personal preference? Won't it just turn people off if I start talking about things like sin and repentance? Isn't it prideful to say that Jesus is the only way to God? Listen, all of those questions that creep into the mind of believers are creeping in because of this idea of relativism that's happening in our culture. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that our passage contrasts very starkly darkness and light, good and evil, and it exposes them for what they truly are. And we need to see that. So last week we saw Jesus send out his disciples on mission. They had heard enough, they had learned enough about Jesus as the Son of God, so they went and they told others. And then the event that we're going to look at today is actually sandwiched in the middle of the apostles' mission. You see that in verse 30. You've got the event that we have today, and then at the very end of that event, in verse 30, it says this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So it's like when you're watching a movie and you've got two different separate plots going on and you have no idea how they connect together till the end. And so we're going to see how the event that we look at today connects in with the apostles going out on mission to share Jesus. And here's what God wants to show us in this passage today. When you submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and go on mission with Him, you will encounter darkness as you shine God's light. So you must prepare your heart for opposition. Now, this is one of those kinds of sermons that challenges us to face a hard reality. But genuine followers of Jesus must see that there is always genuine opposition to Jesus. So as the disciples go out on mission to share repentance in Jesus for the first time, let's look at this other scene that's happening, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. What that means is that King Herod, the king of the region, had heard of the apostles spreading the message of repentance and faith in Jesus. For Jesus' name had become known, verse 14 says. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now back in Mark 1:14, we learned that John the Baptist was arrested. Remember, John the Baptist was the man that God called to be the prophet of God, to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching repentance and by giving a baptism of repentance. And now here we've learned that John the Baptist has died. Because some were saying all this commotion about Jesus and the apostles going out and sharing it means that John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Verse 15, but others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. This sounds like a lot like our theme verse in Mark 8, right? Everyone trying to answer the key question of the whole book, who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Well, now the plot thickens, because we learn that King Herod is the one who killed John the Baptist by removing his head. And Herod is hearing about all these miracles as the apostles preached repentance in Jesus, and Herod, in his superstition, is afraid that John has risen from the dead. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, it's families in the Bible like these that make us feel a little bit better about our crazy families. I mean, we learn here that King Herod's wife is named Herodias, and the scandal is that Herodias was actually Herod's brother's wife. But Herod decided to take her to be his own wife. And we see that God's prophet John was not quiet about the sinful behavior of King Herod. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. You see, because John was so public, calling out the sin of Herod and his bride, Herodias, Herodias wanted John dead. King Herod, though, was scared of John because he knew John was a man of God. And we see that he was even drawn and interested in John's message, although he did not come to repentance. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And he vowed her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." So here's King Herod. He throws himself a big birthday party and invites all the bigwigs of Galilee to attend. Imagining Herod's high position and lack of morals, you can imagine that the party must have been flowing with alcohol and less than appropriate entertainment. So Herodias, Herod's wife, who was Herod's brother's wife, don't forget that fact, she sends in her daughter to go out and dance for the men, which is uncomfortable enough in itself. And she pleases Herod so much that he offers her whatever she wants. I promise, it gets worse. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "Well, for what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." You see, now was Herodias' chance to have John the Baptist killed, and she took it. Verse 25, and she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You see, Herod didn't want to kill John, but he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of his guests by not giving the girl what he had promised either. So he had John beheaded, and they brought John's head in on a food tray for everyone at the party to see. And they gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. You see, this was the end of life on earth for John the Baptist, the man whom Jesus spoke of in the book of Matthew as the greatest man ever to be born of woman. And some of John's disciples, we see, even risked their own lives to come and get his body and to give him a proper and respectful burial. Then verse 30 flashes back to the scene of the apostles out on mission. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all they had done and taught. You see, God weaves the accounts of the apostles on mission with Jesus and the death of John the Baptist to contrast light and darkness, good and evil. He also uses the accounts to wed together the mission of God and martyrdom, discipleship and death. You see, these scenes echo Jesus' words to his followers in Mark 8:34, when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So just like last week, I've got one main point for the sermon, and then 3 points that connect to that main point, all right? So one main point and then 3 points after it for all you note takers. So here's the big point that God is showing us through this passage. You must prepare your heart for opposition toward Jesus. If you are going to submit your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you must prepare your heart for opposition. You see, as you commit to the mission of Jesus, many times we get really confused when our lives of following Jesus get hard. We get really confused when our life following Jesus makes our relationships with others harder for a season, not easier. We get really confused when God is moving in the church and we begin to experience difficulty and tension. We get confused when, with the mission of Jesus, we experience opposition toward Jesus. But the truth is, when you embrace Jesus as the Savior and Lord, and when you give your life to His mission, you will face opposition. Because the gospel brings the perfect love and the perfect holiness of God, the perfect light of God, into a dark world. And when light and darkness collide, they never negotiate with one another. They don't mix into some gray. No, they oppose one another, and only one can have the victory. The passage today shows us 3 things that we need to do in order to prepare for the opposition we will face as followers of Jesus. Not as much something we need to do, but things that we need to understand. The first thing that we need to understand is that as we follow Jesus and take up His mission, some will fear us. Some will fear you. In the event, powerful King Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. Think about it. John was confident in God, and he was filled with conviction of right and wrong. And here's Herod, he's taken his brother's wife. He knew he did not have the moral high ground here. So instead of repenting and turning to Jesus, Herod just tried to stay as far away from John the Baptist as he could. He tried not to bother him. He even allowed him to continue to preach because he didn't want to touch him. And listen, if you choose to surrender to Jesus as Lord and be about His mission of proclaiming Him to others, some will fear and try to avoid you as well. But listen, they don't avoid you necessarily because they hate you. They avoid you because they know that they're living in a moral gray area. They want what they want in their life, and they don't want the light of Jesus to take the dark part of their life away from them. And you, as a follower of Jesus, you now represent the light. You see, they're trying to sprinkle a little darkness in with a little light and hoping that they'll be good enough. And someone on fire with the light of Jesus makes those who are dabbling in darkness really uncomfortable. And listen, it is no fun to be the awkward family member at social gatherings. It's no fun to always be the one to make others uncomfortable. It's no fun to invite a family over to dinner to share Christ with them, only to have them stop answering your phone calls and text messages. But listen, it is going to happen if you commit your life to following Jesus. And it's not necessarily because of you. It's because you're representing the light of Jesus, who will not negotiate with sin and darkness that others allow in their lives. You see, one of the main idols of the heart that I struggle with most is this struggle for comfort. I love being comfortable, and I love making other people feel comfortable. And when I fail to share Jesus, when God gives me that opportunity and I fail, it's usually because I did not want to be uncomfortable, and I did not want to make someone else uncomfortable. But here's just the reality that I have to commit to every day in the forefront of my mind. It is much more loving to be uncomfortable and to make someone else uncomfortable here than it is to let them spend an eternity in the horrible discomfort of hell. You see, Jesus' life, and especially His death on a cross, was anything but comfortable, but it was worth it. I want to live for what's worth it, not for what's comfortable. John the Baptist made Herod uncomfortable, but it was worth it. So you just have to settle in your heart, God would tell us. Settle in your heart now as you follow Jesus. Some will fear you, and you will be uncomfortable. I've heard it said that evangelism is one nervous person talking to another nervous person about Jesus. And that's pretty much true, and it's the reality. And the more you do it, yes, the more you get comfortable with it, but it might, that feeling might not ever go away, but that's actually a good thing. Because you're talking about something of eternal value. And so as you submit yourself daily to Jesus, you must submit yourself to the fact that some will fear and even try to stay away from you. And that's just going to have to be okay because Jesus is worth it. Next, we see here that some will oppose you. Secondly, some will oppose you. While some take the more passive approach of just trying to avoid you, like Herod did, others will take the more active approach in opposing you, like Herod's wife Herodias did. She wanted John dead. You see, cultural relativism wants to leave us to believe that nothing is good and nothing is bad. So everyone should just live however they want to live, and everyone else needs to be okay with that. The problem is that breaks down really quickly when someone thinks it is right to kidnap my kid. No parents has ever had a kid taken from them and they respond, well, that's just the way of the world. Who am I to judge? I mean, it must have been right for them. No, that's absurd. Herod taking his brother's wife to be his own wife was clearly wrong. And John the Baptist was willing to call sin what it is. And because he was willing to call sin what it is, Herodias opposed him. You see, in a world where there's nothing truly right and nothing truly wrong, the gospel of Jesus makes no sense. If a person can choose to live and act any way that they want and everyone just needs to approve of it if it's right and good, why did Jesus end up hanging and suffering on a cross? You see, the whole reason Jesus suffered and died on the cross is because we are sinners who are naturally compelled to do wrong and be motivated by wrong. And we end up destroying ourselves and destroying others in the process. So the whole reason Jesus came, the whole point of the gospel, is that Jesus was destroyed in our place for our sin, to heal our sinful hearts, and to make us whole people who can love God and love others as we entrust our souls to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But listen, if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you are going to have to point out sin for what it is. You're going to have to confess your own sin. And you're going to have to confront other people with the fact that we are sinful. And some will oppose you. But listen, the gospel of God's love and grace displayed in the cross does not make any sense if we are all generally good people who don't deserve anything but good. An undeniable message being displayed in the cross of Christ is that we are so sinful that we all deserve that horrible death. And we deserve the torture of death, yet Jesus in his love took it in our place. So we have to be willing to call sin what it is, but always remember to follow it up with the fact that Jesus took all of your sin on the cross. And if you would turn to him, he would forgive you of your sin, and he would give you a new heart that begins to love God and to love others. You see, it's the most loving thing you can do to share Jesus with others. The hard part, the bad news of sin, and the good news of Jesus dying for sin. But just prepare your heart right now as you take that message. Some will listen, some will engage, some will come to Jesus, but others will oppose you. And that's the reality of taking light into a dark world. And so we must prepare our hearts for that reality. Finally, not only will some be afraid of you, and not only will some oppose you, but the final thing is, some will try to destroy you. Some will try to destroy you. Man, the amount of sinful passions raging in Herod's family in this event is enough to fill a daytime soap opera for many seasons of episodes. And when unchecked sinful passions collide with a passion for Jesus Christ, some will repent and follow him, but others will not repent. Instead, they will turn and seek to destroy you. You see, we are not called to take the gospel to just our kind of people. We're not called to take the gospel to only people who look like us and pretty much think like we do. We are called to take the gospel to all peoples and all nations. We're called to take the gospel to messed up families who have messed up relationships. The kind of relationships where a husband has the wife of his brother, and that husband likes his wife's daughter a little too much, like the event that we see in the story today. We're called to take the gospel to the secular world and to the Muslim world and to all peoples and all places. And listen, as you go with passion, with love for Jesus, some will turn to Jesus and follow him, but some will hate you and even desire to destroy you. You think about that. The very people that you are called and commissioned to go love to Jesus, some of them will turn and seek to destroy you and hate you. You know, when I was in seminary, we had this American missionary whose name was Sam James speak in one of our classes, one of our missions classes. And Sam James had been a missionary to Vietnam for 50 years. And he told us his testimony about God calling him to take the gospel where it had not been heard in Vietnam. And he and his wife were so excited that they trained for their missions by learning everything they could about the Vietnamese people, learning about Vietnam and training to share the gospel with them. And they couldn't wait to get to the place that God had called them to. And when they finally got to Vietnam, Sam said, in just the first 3 months that they were there, he was pulled in countless times by the Vietnamese government to have to face long hours of questioning for why they were even there. He said the people living around them were very suspicious of them, and they were very ugly to them, and they were very unfriendly toward them. You think about it. He was a missionary for 50 years. He was there during the Vietnam War. Their house was broken into 3 different times in the first 3 months. And almost everything that they owned was taken from them. The only thing they had bought since they had been there was bikes to be able to get around, and those were taken too, so they had to walk everywhere they went. Sam said he finally sat down and just cried out to God, God, you called me to love these people and share Jesus with them, and we have given everything to do that, and this is what we get? God, I don't love these people. They hate me and they hate my wife, and I'm afraid they're going to try to kill us. And Sam said after he prayed that prayer, he just sat there and he wept, and it wasn't long before the Holy Spirit came and just impressed these words on Sam's heart. Sam, you're not in Vietnam because you love these people. You're in Vietnam because I love these people. And you just cling to me and to my love. Jesus did not come into a world of mostly good people and live a pretty good life and die a pretty good death. Jesus came into a world of darkness filled with enemies who had rejected God. Jesus died taking all the sin and darkness of the world on himself. And Jesus defeated it when he rose again. Should we not expect the same as we take up the name of Christ in the midst of a dark world? Should we not prepare our hearts to give our lives to the one who gave our life for us? Should we not, with the Apostle Paul, say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? You know, one more story this morning, and you've probably heard of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. They were men whom God had called to take the gospel of Jesus to a people group in Ecuador who had no access to the gospel. I learned this week that during the time that they were called to take the gospel to these people, the Shell Oil Company was working in the jungles of Ecuador. And this group of native people were attacking Shell's workers. And so what Shell had to do was they went to the government of Ecuador and said, listen, we'll keep looking for oil in your country, but you've got to get rid of these people. And so the Ecuadorian government was planning on wiping these people out. The same people that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and two other families were called to get the gospel to. And so when they learned of this, they started doing everything they could to make contact with these people. They had a plane that they would fly over and they would pass out gifts. They would send gifts down to the people. And after they did that so many times, they hoped they had created some goodwill and they knew that the people had goodwill for them. They actually went and they took their plane, these four men who had children and wives. They left them and they went to this place and they met up with a few of these Ecuadorian villagers, and they really had a positive exchange, and they were even they learned that okay, they could speak some of their language. The Ecuadorian language that they had taught was actually going to work, so they were extremely excited about that. The people that they met seemed excited, and so the villagers went back and they said, well, let us go get the whole village and come out. Well, when the whole village came out to these four men, they came out with spears. And they speared these four men to death. Well, that's not the end of the story. You see, Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and these other two men, their wives and their children, in their horrible grief, decided they would start praying for this group. And the Ecuadorian government never did fulfill their promise of wiping this group out. And as the families who had lost their husbands and their daddies continued to pray for this group, they felt led to go back and to try to get the gospel to these same people who had killed their loved ones. And if you know the story, you know that they were actually successful in doing so. And they were able this time to connect with these people and to share Christ with these people, and many of them came to believe. Steve Saint, who is Nate Saint's son, he now travels with one of the head leaders of this village who came to Jesus because of his testimony. And they share the testimony of Jesus and what God did together. And this is what Steve Saint says, that a people who have been radically forgiven by God are empowered to radically forgive even those who oppose them. Why? Because Jesus is worth it, and eternity is worth it. So the question becomes, is Jesus worth it to you? Is he the Savior and Lord of your life? Have you offered him your life as a living sacrifice and said, God, I will do what you tell me to do. I will go where you tell me to go, and I will lay down my life. For what does a king deserve less than me laying down my life, the one who laid his life down for me? Is your heart prepared to love God and to love others, even in the midst of opposition? For Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray together. Oh God, we witness one of the greatest men who ever lived on this earth, John the Baptist, a man who was loving, a man who was humble, a man who was willing to obey you at all costs, a man who was willing to be clear about sin so he could also be clear about the one who saves us from our sin. And at the end of his life, he did not receive a hero's welcome on this earth. He certainly did not receive the applause of the crowds. He received the loss of his head. He was not honored at the end of his life on earth, nor were any of Jesus' apostles after him. But, oh God, I imagine in this moment, the scene in heaven was so starkly different. And, oh God, if we would live for the applause of heaven, If we would live for the joy of our Savior, yes, we will experience opposition and darkness in this fallen world. But your word tells us that those things will be so temporary compared to the glory that will be revealed in eternity for us with you. Oh God, would you send us to the nations? Would you send us across the street? Would you burden our heart to make that phone call or to send that text message this week and to share the love of Christ with others, oh God? And Lord, as we go, would you steel our hearts against the opposition we'll face? Would you allow us to see that opposition as the hope that God is working and moving, and Satan and darkness hate that, but they can really do nothing about it? Oh God, may we lay down a life that we seek the applause of others, and may we take up your life, take up your cross, and hear the applause of our Heavenly Father. For as John the Baptist said, as the statement of his life, he must increase, I must decrease. Oh God, make this season of our life a season of evaluating who we truly live for, us or Jesus. Help us to truly evaluate, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord? And may we only, after we evaluate that on our knees, move forward in confidence and faith to share the message of repentance and faith in Jesus. For there is a day coming when Jesus will return and we will see him face to face. And all that will matter on that day is how we've answered this question: who have we said Jesus is? Who have you said Jesus is? In Jesus' name, amen.